Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and to its early chapters, chapter 2. I want to remind those who might be just visiting or joining us tonight that we began a sermon series last Sunday night called The Gospel and Culture, and we're looking at these first 11 chapters of Genesis because they're the introduction to the Bible. They set forth in these 11 chapters all of the themes that later will be developed in the redemptive history of God and His people. They will set forth the story of God and man and sin and salvation and Christ and His church. And we looked last Sunday night at the first chapter about the good and noble life. We're not looking at these chapters verse by verse, but rather theme by theme. We saw how God created us for a good and noble life and a good and noble life for us. And we know that by the time we reach chapter 3 of this book, that good and noble life has already been seriously compromised, but it remains God's intent and purpose for the human race. And therefore, it becomes, in a very real sense, the goal and the objective of Christ and His redemptive mission. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," through His incarnation, through His entrance into the world, He is telling us that He is going to restore and make the world what God intended it to be over His dead body. We know that is true because at the end of the Bible, there's a book that serves as an epilogue to the whole corpus of Scripture, and that's the book of Revelation. And in the very end of that book, just as in the very beginning of the Bible, God is creating. God the Father making a good and noble life in the first chapter. And in the last two chapters, Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's why these first 11 chapters are so important to world missions. And that is why some of the staunchest defenders of the historicity and the integrity of these 11 chapters happen to be missiologists. They realize that in these first 11 chapters, there are four things that are crucial to mankind. One is their solidarity. In these first 11 chapters, Moses will tell us that we are all of one mankind. We share a common faith, a common fate, and a common hope, according to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. We also know that these 11 chapters tell us about how the world fell into the predicament that it is in today and why we need to go to all the people groups of the world and share this grand story of Jesus Christ making all things new. There is, thirdly, an important message here that brings us to the point of common ground with other cultures. How in the world can a 21st century Western technological person from America connect with a pre-industrial, what we would call primitive society, perhaps in the Amazon rainforest, who doesn't understand half of our vocabulary? It is amazing how the connecting points with that man's soul and that man's culture are found in these first 11 chapters. And fourthly, missiologists will tell us that these first 11 chapters form the context for Jesus Christ's incarnation and His redemptive work. If any part of these first 11 chapters are not true, then Jesus Christ coming into the world to save mankind is at jeopardy. And I want us to turn to chapter 2 tonight because there is an issue that's been swirling around the church for decades, but it's reached a crescendo in the last 4 to 5 years concerning the person and the purpose of this fellow named Adam. If you were to turn to the magazine Christianity Today and go back to the June issue, you would find an artistic representation of a caveman, some Neanderthal man, on the front cover. And the cover story, written by Richard Osling, has this title, "The Search for the Historical Adam." And the story opens up with these words: "Secularist brows furrowed in 2009 when President Barack Obama chose prominent atheist-turned-Christian Francis Collins to be the new director of the National Institute of Health. Collins won unanimous U.S. Senate confirmation, thanks to sterling achievements in biomedical research and leadership in the National Institute of Health's human genome research. Under Collins, this historic effort in 2003 finished mapping the complete sequence of several billion DNA subunits known as bases and all of the genes that determine human heredity. Collins, one of the most eminent scientists ever to identify as an evangelical Christian, staunchly defends Darwinian evolution even as he insists on God as the creator. And he now stands at the epicenter of a dispute that increasingly agitates fellow believers. The issue? The traditional tenet that God directly created Adam and Eve, the historical parents of the entire human race. Collins' 2006 bestseller, a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief, which so vexed those who were secular critics, reported scientific indications that anatomically, modern humans emerged from a primate ancestors perhaps 100,000 years ago, long before the apparent Genesis time frame, and originated with a population that numbered at least 10,000 and not from two individuals. In recent pro-evolution book from InterVarsity Press, The Language of Science and Faith, Collins and his co-author, Carl Giberson, escalated matters, announcing that, unfortunately, the concepts of Adam and Eve as the literal first couple and ancestors of all humans simply do not fit the evidence. Now, here's a man who is an evangelical Christian. In fact, I'm going to quote several men who talk about this issue. All of the men I quote are evangelical Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believe that the only way for them and for anyone else to be saved is to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They believe and affirm in the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Word of God. And yet they are all scientists, and they are serious about the calling that God has given them as geneticists or biochemists or anthropologists or paleontologists. And they, as any good Christian in his calling and work, are trying to merge the evidence of general revelation in science with what has been revealed in the scripture. There are many scholars, many evangelical scholars, who agree with Francis Collins. Michael Cromartie, who spoke here at our CDS convocation a couple years ago. Bruce Waltke, who recently, until just last year, was a professor at RTS, an Old Testament professor, perhaps the leading evangelical Old Testament professor in the world today. Carl Giberson, a physicist. Dennis Venema, a scientist with BioLogos Foundation. Oz Guinness, the evangelist, and Phil Yancey, the author. Peter Enns, a Bible scholar, who until recently has been with Westminster Philadelphia Seminary. Tremper Longman, who is an Old Testament scholar. Dennis Lamoureux of the University of Alberta. Daniel Harlow, a Bible scholar, and John Schneider, a theologian, and others, some even in our own denomination, have come to the point where they are struggling to fit evolution and the Bible together. One organization committed to this is called BioLogos, the BioLogos Foundation. Bio from biology and logos from the Word of God. And Daryl Falk, who is the president of BioLogos, and Catherine Applegate, who's the program director, had this to say about this issue of the historicity of Adam and Eve. It is important for evangelicals to know that science is silent as to the historicity of two people named Adam and Eve, just as it is silent on the existence of persons named Abraham and Isaac and Moses. Adam and Eve may well have been two people who, through the grace of God, entered into a paradisical relationship with him, until, tragedy of tragedies, they allowed their own self-centered desires to reign in their hearts instead of their love for God. Although genetics convincingly shows that there was never a time when there were just two persons, the Bible itself may even provide hints to the existence of other people. So it ought not to necessarily surprise Christians for genetics to come along and confirm that, sure enough, there were others around that time that Adam and Eve lived on the earth. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. But that's what science is telling us. Dennis Lamoureux of the University of Alberta said Adam never existed. And this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. The Holy Spirit descended to the level of the biblical author of Genesis and used his incidental ancient science regarding biological origins to reveal infallible messages of faith about the human spiritual condition. Now, I would beg to differ with Dr. Lamoureux. I think that the existence of Adam and Eve has profound impact upon the foundational beliefs of Christianity that I'll show in just a moment. Tremper Longman, who my library, along with most young evangelical, I should say old evangelical pastors, are filled with books by Tremper Longman, who is an excellent Old Testament scholar. He equivocates on this issue and reveals his own struggles with the historicity of Adam and Eve. He says, I have not resolved this issue in my own mind except to say that there is nothing that insists on a literal understanding of Adam in a passage like Genesis 2, so filled with obvious figurative descriptions. It is possible, perhaps even natural, to make an analogy between a literal figure and a historical one. That Adam was just a person that is a literary figure of a story to illustrate a real historical truth, but not an actual person in ages past. Theologian John Snyder, who's under investigation by Calvin College because of his views on Adam and Eve, says the evidence seems to discredit the fall from original righteousness as a historical event. Vices that we associate with the consequences of the fall and original sin, such as self-serving behavior and violence, exist in lower primates and would have been passed along via evolution to human beings. Thus, Eden cannot be a literal description of how things ever were in the primal human past. Dennis Venema, who is the senior fellow at this BioLogos Foundation, kind of sums it all up with this definitive statement. The cumulative evidence shows that humans are not biologically independent de novo creations, but share a common ancestry with prior primate species. In other words, he says that the cumulative evidence shows that humans were not created by God directly, but evolved from lower primates. But not all scholars agree. And not all evangelical scholars agree. One man named Fazale Rana, who is a professor of science at Ohio University in Athens, Ohio, not to be confused with Ohio State, and is the vice president for research at Reasons to Believe, a ministry that champions creationism, has serious questions about Francis Collins and his conclusions about genetics. Collins's research rests on two things. First, that the complexity of the DNA that we find in a modern human could not have developed in the time frame that Genesis chapter 2 allows up to this day. It happens at such a rate and would have mutated so quickly over those years that we would have, quote, mutated out of existence, according to Collins. Therefore, it must be a much longer time process, starting with a pool of at least 10,000 individuals in order for the complexity of the DNA to reach the level it is today. His second pillar of his evidence and research is that he finds a 95 to 99% match between the encoded DNA of a chimpanzee and that of a human being. He says they display a near identity with the human gene pool as detailed by research, with 95 to 99% match depending on what factors we include. But good scholars question those things. Fazale Rana discounts the chimp-human DNA connection. He says, and I quote, common sense tells us that these types of genetic comparisons are meaningless because they do not explain the fundamental biological and behavioral differences between animals and human beings. Close genetic similarity does not require a shared ancestry. Jack Collins, no relation to Francis Collins, is the Old Testament professor at Covenant Theological Seminary, our seminary, in St. Louis, Missouri. He also questions the genetic rate of change. He says the idea of a bottleneck of humanity, cited in 2000 research by Collins, is discounted by research from Canada, France, and Japan. They indicate ambiguity about the rate of change in genetic diversity that have long been used to calculate primordial population sizes. In other words, no pun intended, genetic theorizing is rapidly evolving. What Collins means is this: the rate of change now cannot be assumed to be the rate of change going back tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of years. We can't assume that the rate of genetic change now is the same rate of genetic change at the beginning of creation. And therefore, to put all of our stock in some rate of change that we find presently and discount all the record of Genesis 1 to 11 is a dangerous thing to do. Now, all of these things are greatly disconcerting to us. It indicates a significant shift in our thinking about Genesis 1 to 11 and ultimately a significant shift in our thinking about the gospel. 40% of Americans believe that God created a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, just as Genesis 1 says. Many people believe in creationism, even though they believe in an older earth, that perhaps those 7 days were not literal 24-hour periods, but long eons of time, but they still accept a creator creating one man and one woman, and from them, all the children of the earth. There's also a number of Christians who believe in what we call intelligent design, that God, in some way that we have yet scientifically to be able to explain, used a number of scientific forces and perhaps even evolution to shape his personal creation of the universe. What is growing in evangelicalism is what we call theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution, Darwin's grand theory of evolution, as his modus operandi of creation, his mode of operating. And there are a number of evangelicals who accept what we call evolution as a biological process, while they reject evolution as a grand theory. Evolution as a grand theory is what our children are taught in the public schools, that everything comes by natural selection through a scientific process of change and chance. But evolution as a biological process accepts the idea that even though there is no grand theory of evolution, there may well be a process of evolution that God uses within species to change them over time. Richard Ostling, in his Christianity Today article, hits the proverbial nail on the head. He said this emerging science could be seen to challenge not only what Genesis records about the creation of humanity, but the species' unique status as bearing the image of God, the Christian doctrine of original sin, our belief in the fall, the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps most significantly, Paul's teaching that links the historical Adam with the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ. Now, thank you for listening to all those boring quotes. I am not an intellectual, and I don't want to be one. But I do think it's important for you to understand that there are significant figures in evangelicalism who are serious men of science and serious men and women of faith who are struggling with this issue. Our brother Tim Keller in New York City is a member of Biologos. He struggles with this very issue. He wants to believe in evolution not as a grand theory, but as a biological process. Yet he is adamant about the literal historicity of a man and a woman named Adam and Eve, because he realizes how much it affects our view of redemption through Jesus Christ. So good men and women, I'm not trying to vilify them. That's why I quoted them. I didn't want you to assume that I was quoting them out of context or making them look bad. I'm here to tell you that these are the things they're struggling with, and they are important for us because they affect those very things that Richard Ossling said, and even more, our view of the fall, of original sin, of the solidarity of mankind, of the imputation of Adam's guilt to us, and therefore the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. In fact, if we think it through logically and theologically, the incarnation of Jesus Christ means nothing to us. In fact, it is impossible if Adam was not a real person, an individual living a long time ago and representing all of mankind in his fall. So I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're done with all the scientific stuff. We're now back to the biblical understanding of things. And I want to put before you again, not a verse-by-verse analysis of chapter 2, but I want to put out four major themes that are very important for us and perhaps are the reason why Moses wrote Genesis 2 the way he did. Four foundational truths about mankind, about humanity, found in Genesis chapter 2. Here's the first one, that Adam was the personal creation of God. Adam was the personal creation of God, beginning in verse 4 through verse 7 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. With no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I want you to notice several things here. He does not say man. He says, and the man, the Adam. It is granted fact that Adam or Adam means man or mankind, as well as the name of a male individual. And in verse 7, it says, God formed the man of the dust of ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became literally a living person. So that Genesis 2, for whatever reason Moses wrote it, is not to be a chronological explanation that gives a chronological sense to Genesis 1. That's not why he wrote it. He's zeroing in on one particular thing, that when God in Genesis 1 said, let us make man in our image after the likeness of us, let us make them male and female, now Moses in chapter 2 is going to tell us how that happened. What Moses emphasizes is the unique way that God made man in comparison to animals. Notice that they are both created on day 6. And they are both created out of the ground. Look at verse 7 again. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field. They are both of the earth, and therefore they were formed of the substance of the earth, out of the ground, out of the dust, out of the dirt. But there's one significant difference. Into the man, God breathes his own breath, and man becomes an immortal soul. He breathes into him, in Hebrew, the ruach, the spirit or the breath or the wind, the life-giving force. And that ruach in this man formed out of the stuff of the earth becomes a nephesh, an individual, a soul, a person, a living being. It can be translated all those ways. He is a creature animated with the spirit of God within his body. He has the life of God in his soul that makes him immortal. He will live forever. The animals have the breath of God in some sense. They have life, but they are not immortal. They do not appear to live forever, but man does. And in addition to that, whatever it is that goes into this man, this spirit of God, this breath, it makes man, other than the animals, like God, God-like. He is the imago Dei, the image of God, the very likeness of God. There are things about God in man, and there are things about the animals in man. But according to Moses, man is closer to God than he is to the animals. What he shares with the animals is a common origin. He is made to be a dweller on the earth. Out of the earth he comes. But he is made like God in his constitution and nature. Moses does not allow us to think that somehow animals, through some divinely supervised process, evolved into mankind, because Moses is very explicit in chapter 1. Every single thing, the plants on the earth and the trees, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the people and the animals that were creeping things upon the earth, all these things are made after its own kind, or according to their own kind. But Moses refuses to use that language when it comes to Adam. He could have. Had there been a gene pool of primitive hominids, and God wanted to take one of them and elevate that hominid to Homo sapien or human being, then Adam would have said, and God created man after its own kind. But he does not. Not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2. Trees are created and reproduce after their own kind. Animals are made after their own kind. Let me use a 21st century scientific, in their own species. But man is made in the species of God, in the likeness of God. He is made in the image of God, not in the image of a lower creature. The proof of this in Genesis 2 is that no creature among all the animals of the earth can be found to be a suitable companion for Adam. Now, folks, if there was a gene pool of 10,000 primitive cavemen who were not yet fully human, and Adam was one of them, certainly it's a good estimate that 5,000 of those 10,000 would have been female hominids, something that Adam would have found attractive, one in which he would have been able to procreate, and someone that would have been a helper suitable for him. But of all the creatures on the face of the earth, there was not found one, not one other creature to be compatible with Adam. Whatever we may believe about evolution, whether we believe in it as a biological process or as a grand theory of existence, a worldview, Scripture does not allow us to see man as an outgrowth of, a mutation from, or some evolution of animal life. Human life does not emerge after the kind of animal life, but only as the image of God. Any scientific or theological view that ignores or undercuts this truth ignores the seminal truth of Genesis 1 and 2, which is why Adam wrote the book, to show how mankind got to be where they were, and how out of mankind there was a man and his people named Israel, how they went into captivity in Egypt, how God delivered them because he said to Abraham, "You and your offspring shall be a blessing to the whole world." Through Abraham's seed, these descendants of Adam, all mankind will be saved. Man is created in the image of God, and therefore he is the special creation of God, not a process of evolution. Here's the second truth. Adam was the tender of a garden, and you say, "Pastor, why is that significant?" Well, listen, beginning in verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made a spring to rise up, and God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. One of the things that these Christian scientists who are trying to merge evolution and the Bible together conclude is that Eden was not a real place. There never was, as Michael Larimore says, some paradisical, some perfect place where man existed. But Adam never said it was perfect. And Moses never said it was perfect. But Moses presents it as a real place. In fact, he places it within the context of four coordinates. Four rivers that form a square in which this garden is found. He says that it's a garden not created by Adam, but formed by God out of the beauty of the wild and untamed new earth. It's located between four rivers, two of which continue to exist today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And that God placed Adam in the midst of this with a purpose. He was to work and to keep the garden. The Lord God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth." And in chapter 2 it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Bruce Waltke says, these verbs to work and to tend or to keep have a common use throughout the Old Testament. And elsewhere in the writings of Moses, these expressions describe the activity of priests. The latter term entails guarding the garden against Satan's encroachment, as priests are guardians of the temple. So Adam and Eve, according to Moses, were priests of the garden and guardians of that garden. They should have driven out the serpent instead of letting him drive them out. There's a theology here that implicitly demands that Adam be a real person in a real place. First of all, he's given a job. He's a farmer. He's the first environmentalist. He's concerned about creation care. He's concerned about productivity. He works and he tends the earth. It's a work that is not considered to be a bad thing. It's not the result of the fall. The fall hasn't happened yet. It's part of this. This work is part of this thing that God calls very good as he sees his whole creation. He gives Adam a calling. That calling is to serve the Creator and to serve the creation by pursuing the common good, which is to bring order out of disorder, to make more productive this pristine and primordial earth that he inhabits and that he inherits. He's a man who takes seriously both work and the ecology. He's not a conservative that says work at any expense and to heck with what happens to the earth. And he's not some liberal that says, "Oh, let's preserve the creation even if it means that we can't be productive." No, he works. The word in Hebrew means to be productive, to produce something. And he tends or keeps, he guards and protects the garden. Adam is given a very difficult job, made even more difficult for you and me now that the fall has taken place. But it's called the cultural mandate. And it's not been removed from God's expectations for us. Adam is a real person in a real place with a real job. And his job has real implications for lots of people and even for God himself. When we say that Eden isn't a real place because we don't want Adam to be a real person, we are going against perhaps the most literal portion of Genesis 1 and 2, where Moses describes Eden just as he would describe Matthew's North Carolina. Now, there was a place that God placed these people known as Matthew, and it was to the north of 485 and to the south of Monroe Avenue. And it was bordered by the two great clogs of humanity, two great congestions of Providence and I-74 Independence. And there in that vortex of confusion and pain, the people of Matthews drove and lived and worked and tended. That's a real description of a real place. And that's just how Moses describes this place called Eden. He never said it was paradise. He just said it was without sin. Here's the third thing that Moses tells us, and perhaps the most important. Adam was the federal head or the representative of all mankind. These two verses are the reasons why Genesis 2 is written, verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord God commanded the man and said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Moses says that in this garden were all kinds of trees that were good and beautiful and full of fruit, including two trees, the knowledge of life, or the tree of the knowledge of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life and tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives Adam a command. Two key verses here that are most important in all of Genesis 2. And that is that Adam is to act on behalf of all mankind. Adam knows this. He's not stupid. He may be naive compared to 21st century scientific men, but he's highly intelligent because he's the image of God. And his mind and soul have not been tainted or plunged into foolishness and deception and sin. He understands clearly what his covenantal relationship is. If he obeys, he will live forever. So will his wife, and so will all his descendants. If he disobeys, he will die, and so will his wife. And if any offspring are born, they will eventually die too. Either way, Adam understands that his actions affect all future mankind. Now, why is this fundamentally important? I want you to keep your finger in Genesis 2 and turn to a chapter you know I'm going to, which is Romans chapter 5, where Paul tells us that the comparisons between Adam and Jesus Christ lie at the very heart of the gospel of redemption and the mission of the church. Adam and Christ are two equal people, and that they are representative federal covenantal heads acting on behalf of masses of people. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," not a gene pool, one man, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come," meaning Christ. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, mainly the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Our doctrine of original sin, of the fall of mankind, and redemption through Jesus Christ rests upon the historicity of Adam as a federal or representative or covenantal head of mankind. Our little catechism says, did all mankind fall in Adam's first disobedience? Yes. Since the covenant was made not only for Adam, but for all his natural descendants, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him in his first disobedience. Adam was a covenant head of mankind, a representative of all mankind, and 1 Corinthians 15 proves that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man will come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who believe in Christ. Jesus Christ is called in the scriptures, the writings of Paul, the new man. He's called the second Adam. Christ, his person, his office, and his redemptive ministry make no sense whatsoever if Adam is not a real person. It does no good to say that Adam was a myth and Christ was a real person. That's not true. If Adam was a myth, so is Jesus Christ. He's the second myth, the new myth, according to Paul. Listen to Tim Keller in his white paper, What's the Problem? He says, what has all this to do with Adam and Eve? A lot. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 15 about Adam and Christ that he does in Romans 5. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all can be made alive. When Paul says we are saved in Christ, he means that Christians have a covenantal, federal relationship with Jesus Christ. What he did in history is laid to our account. But in the same sentence, Paul says that all human beings are similarly in Adam. In other words, Adam was a covenantal representative for the whole of the human race. We are in a covenant relationship with him, so what he did in history is laid to our account. When Paul speaks of being in someone, he means to be covenantally linked to them so that their historical actions are credited to us. It is impossible to be in someone who doesn't historically exist. If Adam doesn't exist, Paul's whole argument, both for sin and grace and the work of the covenant, fall apart. You can't say that Paul was a man of his time, but we can accept his basic teaching about Adam. If you don't believe what he believes about Adam, you're denying the core of Paul's gospel teaching. We can't have it, folks, both ways. We simply can't, and be saved. Mankind did not evolve into sin. It was imputed to them, counted against them, because their father acted on behalf of them. Mankind did not learn sinfulness. It was born in them. It is what we call original sin. Its origin is in the nature of Adam and his natural descendants. Likewise, we cannot evolve into salvation or learn it. It must be imputed to us through Jesus Christ, who is the new Adam, the second man. The rules of salvation by faith, by grace, in Christ, do not work if the rules of sinfulness in Adam are not in place. We can't maintain the rules of salvation and also refuse to believe in the two real people named Adam and Jesus Christ. All of life is covenantal and is shaped by federal heads, whether that federal head is Adam or a father of a family or a husband in a marriage or the pastors and elders of a church or the governor and presidents of a state or Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. To deny the historicity of Adam and Eve cuts out the heart of the gospel religion. How can God change the rules in midstream and condemn Adam and all his posterity and save them in Christ and all of their posterity if those two men are not connected in real history? The Bible talks about Adam with the same historical language that it talks about Jesus Christ. What's more important, Jesus Christ talks about Adam and says he's a real person. In fact, he says he is the descendant of Adam. He traces his genealogy back to that first man, the federal head. Albert Mohler nails this down theologically. He says the denial of an historical Adam and Eve as the first parents of all mankind and the solidarity of the first human couple severs the link between Adam and Jesus Christ, which is so crucial to the gospel. If we do not know how the story of the gospel begins, then we do not know what that story means. Make no mistake about this. A false start to the story produces a false gospel and a false understanding of salvation. This is the apostles' way of telling the story of the Bible and the meaning of the gospel. If Adam was not a historical figure, and thus if there was no fall into sin, and all humanity did not thus sin in Adam, then Paul's telling of the gospel is completely wrong. Furthermore, Paul was simply mistaken to believe that Adam had been a real human being. And thus the denial of a historical Adam means that we would have to tell the Bible story in a very different way than the church has told it for over 2,000 years. They would have to read the Bible in a completely different way than it has been read and taught and preached and believed in these two millennia. If there is no historical Adam, then the Bible's meta-narrative is not creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, but something radically different, something we don't know. You can't have it both ways. You can't have sin because of a mythical person and be saved from your sin by a historical man. It just doesn't work. Because of this fourth truth, Adam is the father of all mankind. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God made formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "Now this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. Some scholars have struggled with the link between evolution and Genesis 2, and they struggle with the idea that one man and one woman could become the father of all humanity. One sincere evangelical scholar, Derek Kidner, is a Genesis commentary on the Bible Speaks Today, or the Old Testament commentary of Tyndale, I mean. He's conjectured that there was a primordial race of hominids, or what we would call cavemen. They were lower than Homo sapiens. They did not possess a human soul. But God came along and took one of them, named Adam, and breathed into him a human soul so that he became higher than they were, and therefore their federal representative. But he didn't do the same with a female hominid. He took that man who was now an elevated soul and put him to sleep, ripped out a rib, made a woman out of her, and brought her to the man. And they became the federal head of all mankind. So that, Derek Kidner says, his federal headship extended outwards to all of his fellow hominids and onwards to all of his natural descendants with Adam and Eve. Now, if I was a woman, I'd like that theory, because that would definitely prove what you women have suspected for 2,000 years, that women are superior creatures to men. That was a joke, folks. Come on, give me a little bit of lighten up here, okay? We're cavemen and you're a special creation of God. That's the nicest thing I'm going to say about women from this pulpit, so enjoy it while you have it, ladies, okay? But that's a lot of conjecturing between two verses in the Bible. And there's nothing in the Bible that gives evidence of that. And yet a lot of people, they lean towards that. John Stott did. John Stott said, were these species of Homo sapiens, human in the biblical sense, created in the image of God and endowed with rational, moral, and spiritual faculties, which enabled them to know and love their creator? The likelihood is that they were pre-Adamic hominids, still Homo sapiens and not yet Homo divinus, if we may so style Adam. Adam then was a special creation of God, whether God formed him literally from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or whether this is the biblical way of saying that he was created out of an already existing pool of hominids. But the vital truth we cannot surrender, and it is that though our bodies are related to the primates, we ourselves and our fundamental identity and nature are related to God. I'm here to tell you that if there was a primordial race of hominids, Moses was able to explain that to us. Just as he did the pool of every other species on the face of the earth. And if Adam was taken and elevated from that pool of hominids, then Moses was able to tell us that. But he doesn't. God said, let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, all according to their kinds. And it was so. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and everything that creeps upon the earth. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, now this is the stuff of my nature, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Woe man, from man, out of man, shall be her generic name. She shall be a species known as from man, not from hominids or from monkeys or from anything else that creeps upon the face of the earth. She will share with me this unique identity of the image of God. I don't know what the genomic pool indicates as to the origin of mankind. But I do know that Adam and Eve are said to be the father and mother of all human beings. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. With what? With other human beings. Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul preaching to the Greeks on Mars Hill, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitations. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, have we not one Father, all of us? Has not one God created all of us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our Father? The Bible indicates that Adam did not emerge out of some primordial pool of inferior hominids, somehow get a superior human wife, then actively become the federal head of all these cavemen, as well as the father of all modern men. It indicates that Adam and Eve were made for each other, that they procreated as you and I have done, and they filled the earth with their descendants. And I don't know about radiocarbon dating, or genomic pools, or whether the DNA is too complex for the time frames as we understand them. Those are things that will be determined in time as truth bears itself out. But to arrive at any other view other than that Adam was a historical person living in a real place who was the representative head of all mankind, had a specific woman who had a name, and that was his wife, and from the two of them came all of mankind, will certainly play havoc with our understanding of the entire redemptive story. Adam and Eve were real people, just as real as you and I. The Bible speaks of Adam this way. Adam speaks, he works, he acts according to his free will, he even sins. He falls in love, he gets married, he has sex, starts a family, a big one. He knows the name of his sons and the age of his death. We have a record of his genealogical line. He is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. His creation, his fall, his redemption, his life and death are the first story of the Bible. He is said to be the father of all mankind and the representative head of fallen humanity. Moses, Job, Hosea, Luke, Paul, and Jude all speak of him in real life terms as they do Cain and Abel, Seth and Noah, Abraham and others. We know where he lived and what he did for a living and how he failed God and all mankind. And we know how he died. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800. He had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived upon the face of the earth were 930 years, and then he died. He's not a myth. He's not a figurative image of poetry. He's not the protagonist of a parable. Adam was a historical figure. He is the father of mankind. And even though you and I should respect science and the work of geneticists and biologists and anthropologists and physicists, geologists and paleontologists, we also should respect the scriptures, the theology and dogma of the church, and the confessions and creeds of Christendom. We are not to place science above theology. Nor do we think that genetics trumps biblical scholarship. Richard Ostling in Christianity Today article is correct when he states, foundational confessions of faith from the Protestant Reformation assume a historical Adam, and the official Roman Catholic doctrine defines this teaching at the 1546 Council of Trent, again in 1950 through the encyclical Humanae Generis of Pope Pius XII, and again in 1992 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What is at stake with this doctrine of the historical Adam and Eve? A lot. Creation. The dignity of man is the image of God. Original sin. The fall of mankind. Human nature. Federal and covenant theology. Imputation. The solidarity of mankind. Marriage. Gender roles. Male headship. Female worth and dignity. The sanctity of human life, the importance of children, our doctrine of work and of creation care, the nature of sin, the promise of redemption, the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, his saving work, his imputed righteousness, and the incarnation of God in a historical man who is a descendant of Adam, named Joshua of Nazareth. Our partnership with God in gospel and grace hinges upon the reality of this man named Adam. Once we toy with the whole story of God and man and sin and salvation, the good news changes us. And it changes everybody. And not for the better. And I'm not ready to cast that all aside because an earnest, well-intentioned geneticist believes that our DNA matches that of a monkey and that the genomic pool indicates a rate of mutation too complex for Moses to understand. Let's not throw Adam out with the genetic bathwater yet. Let's do more rigorous scientific research. Let's hold to the scripture in equal value to science and allow the Holy Spirit to reconcile good science with divine revelation. Derek Kidner has the last word on this, commenting on his own personal theory of this primordial race of hominids, one of which became Adam. He says, however, the interest and methods of scripture and science differ so widely that they are best studied in any detail apart. Their account of the world are as distinct and each as legitimate as an artist's portrait and an anatomist's diagram, of which no composite picture will be satisfactory. For their common ground is only in the total reality to which they both attend. It cannot be said too strongly that Scripture is the perfect vehicle for God's revelation, which is what concerns us here. And its bold selectiveness, like that of a great painting, is its power. To read it with one eye on any other account is to blur the image and to miss its wisdom. To have God's own presentation of human beginnings as they most deeply concern us, we need look no further than these chapters in Genesis and their New Testament interpretation by Paul. Adam is our father, and Christ, our redeemer. They are real people, sons of the earth, of our bone and flesh. And joined with one or the other leaves us without any good news to share with the people of China or Africa or India or America. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these chapters in Genesis, which are under great scrutiny and great analysis in our time. They perhaps always have been since the age of the Enlightenment in the late 1600s, when man began to have more confidence in what he observed in science than what was revealed in Scripture. And yet, we believe that that which is truth, scientific and theological truth, is compatible, for it all originates from the source of truth, which is yourself. We pray as we read through these things that you would not allow our faith to be shaken, that you would open up our hearts and minds to examine the record of what you reveal generally to mankind and specifically to your church, through science in the world, and through Christ and his scriptures, that we would soon be able to reconcile the evidence from our observations and the truth from your revealings, so that we are intact as a people, understanding our origins and our redemption as coming from the same gracious hand, through the same stock of mankind. Encourage our evangelists and missionaries and pastors and church planners as they go into the 21st century with this great debate taking place, and be with these sincere men and women, our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the faith, who've been called to be in the realm of science and teaching and are trying to be faithful to their calling and to reconcile what they believe they know with what they believe and have heard from you. We ask your grace and favor upon us, most of all, that we would trust in Jesus Christ as the second Adam and the new man, and in him we would find redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, because we are in your image and likeness, and we are of his bone and flesh, as he is the incarnate God with us, making all things new. We ask you now to send us forward into this week with this confidence in the gospel that we share with other people in the very realms of science and industry and the environment that we work in. We ask for your comfort and strength in all of these things. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, the son of God, the son of man who has saved us from our sins. Amen.